Really grateful that you could be a part of this special gathering as we're seeking the Lord's help in dealing with what I think is for many people the challenge of life, and that is learning to forgive people who have offended us. We're doing this under the theme of overflow, having received the grace of God into our lives. Is there any way we could release that grace that it could overflow into the lives of others? In just a moment, I'm going to share with you a reading from Matthew chapter 18. And so if you want to open your Bibles to that text, to that chapter, or open your smartphone or wherever you have the scripture, we'll be turning to that here in just a moment. Each week as we work our way through this series entitled Overflow, we're offering a prayer together. The words will appear on the screen. I would ask you to say the prayer aloud with me. Good Father, tell me my purpose, tell me your plan, and tell me the truth of who I really am. And give me your spirit to see as you see, to know why I'm here and what my life means. Awaken our hearts and drench us in truth. We empty ourselves to be filled with you. Pour us out, Father, wherever we go, so others drink deeply from your overflow. And all the church said, for 18 years, Kevin Tunnell was required to mail a dollar to a family that he wished he had never met. They sued him for $1.5 million, but settled for $936 to be paid a dollar at a time. And the family expected to receive payment each Friday of the week, so Tunnell wouldn't forget what happened on the first Friday of 1982. That's the day their daughter was killed. And Tunnell was convicted of manslaughter and drunken driving. He was 17. She was 18. He received a court sentence. He also spent 7 years campaigning against drunk driving, 6 more than his sentence required. But he kept forgetting to send the dollar. The weekly restitution lasted until the year 2000, 18 years, 1 year for every year of the life of the victim. Each week, Tunnell was to make the check out to the victim and mail it to her family, and the dollar, one by one, would be deposited in a scholarship fund. Several times, the family had to take Tunnell to court for failure to comply. On one occasion, he spent 30 days in jail. He insisted that he was not defying the order, but that he was haunted by the girl's death, tormented by his guilt. He offered the family 2 boxes of pre-signed, predated checks until the year 2001, 1 year longer than was required, but they would not accept it. It was not the money they wanted, it was the penance. No one would question the family's anger. No one would question the need for such a deed to be punished. No one. But I do have one concern and one question. How many payments are enough? Were 936 checks adequate, not for Tunnell to send, mind you, but for the family to demand? When they received that final payment, were they finally at peace? Was 18 years worth of restitution sufficient? Was 196 months of remorse adequate? How much is enough? Were you in the family and were Tunnell your target, how many payments would you require? Or better asked, how many payments do you require? No one gets through life unscathed. No one. No one makes it through this life free of injury. You've been hurt. Someone hurt you. Like the 18-year-old, you've been a victim. She died because someone drank too much, and part of you has died because someone Will you fill in the blank? Someone spoke too much, demanded too much, neglected too much. Everyone gets wounded. Therefore, everyone has to answer the question, how many payments will I demand? Interestingly enough, this question appears in the Bible, asked by the Apostle Peter. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1, he says, Master, how many times do I forgive a brother or sister who hurts me? He was worried about over-forgiving an offender. According to the law under which he had been raised, if someone offended you, you were required to forgive them three times. So, Peter says, how many times do I forgive? Seven, he suggests. I imagine he's feeling pretty proud. I'll double the number and toss one in for good measure. He's thinking Jesus is going to be impressed. Jesus wasn't. Whew. The response of Christ still causes us to scratch our scalps. Seven, hardly. Try 70 times seven. Now, if someone is in your mind doing a little calculator, 70 times seven, you're missing the point. Keeping tabs on your mercy, Jesus is saying, is not mercy. And if you're calibrating your grace, you're not being gracious. There should never be a point, is his point, at which our grace is exhausted. I would imagine that the listeners to Jesus' comment, that their minds immediately went to that father who abandoned them, or maybe the Roman soldier who oppressed them, or the person who never repaid the debt to them. And perhaps it was anticipating where their minds were going that prompted our Savior to share this, one of the most dramatic parables in the Bible. Now I am reading from Matthew chapter 18. It's a lengthy reading. I don't want to spare a single word. Beginning in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave the debt he had. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison until he could pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had the compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you from his heart, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother in his trespasses. Of the many points of this parable, there seems to be one that is very essential, and that is this, and that is the cost, the high cost of forgiveness. The main character in the story had a serious problem, didn't he? He had a debt he could not pay. Now, we don't work in terms of a currency called talents, 10,000 talents might not connect with us. Suffice it to say, it was the equivalent of four lifetimes of earnings. Four lifetimes of earnings. So take your total earnings over your life, multiply it by four. That's what this fellow was working with. This is an unpayable amount, humanly impossible. That's the point. He had a debt he could not pay. So do we. Our debt with God is greater than we can pay. We do not have the resources. We do not have the capacity. We need not a way to earn our salvation. We need a gift of salvation. We don't need a swimming lesson. We need a life preserver. We need a lifeguard to jump in and save us. We don't need a place to work. We need someone to work in our place. And if you were here in last week's message, you saw that someone is Christ Jesus. God makes people right with himself through their faith in Jesus Christ. And God sent him to die in our place to take away our sins. We receive forgiveness through faith in the blood of Jesus' death. Oh, how that passage just drips with grace. God sent him to die in our place to take away. We receive through faith. Grace is God's gift, not a salary earned. So God gives to us what the king gave to the debtor. But then something curious happened to the debtor. Did you see this coming? Would you have ever, in a million years, imagined that this fellow would go having millions of dollars of debt forgiven, and he goes and he finds a fellow who owes him just the equivalent of a few bucks, a nice dinner at Luby's, nothing fancy, just a few bucks. And he goes and he demands, rather than go and throw a party and celebrate that he is now set free from his debt, he goes and he demands that the fella who owes him just a few bucks pay up. And when the fella says he can't, but he will, the guy strangles him. He chokes him. He goes nuclear on him. How could this be? That's the question of this story. How can we, who have been given so much, not in turn give it to others? Jesus answered that question in another gospel, in another chapter, when he said this. He said, the person who is forgiven only a little will love only a little. The person who is forgiven only a little will love only a little. Now, the forgiveness of Christ is open to all. It's abundant. He does not calibrate it. There is no faucet that he turns on and off. So if a person is forgiven only a little, it is not because God is only offering limited forgiveness, but that the person only offers limited faith. What is this peculiar trait that we have to put up the deflector shield whenever somebody tells us that God forgives us? Why do we make ourselves the exception to God's rule? What is it about grace that makes us think, yeah, he'll do so much, but I've got to do the rest? Why do we think it's an equal 50-50 proposition? Hogwash. But to the degree that we refuse to receive grace is the degree that we will refuse to give it. For whatever reason, I do not know. The man left the presence of the king who had offered him, who had forgiven him so much. But he had not received it. My hunch is he thought he had pulled a quick one on the king. He had found a loophole. He had worked the system. He behaves like a man not who has been forgiven much, but by one who likes to now go and pull a trick on somebody else. And he goes and his response is not gratitude, but that of anger. And he refuses to give what he has been given. And the grace of the king does not have its intended result on the man's heart. Did you know that there is an intended result of God's grace on your heart and mine? The intended result of God's grace is to soften us, not harden us, to make us grateful, not grumpy, to make us better people, not arrogant people, to cause us to help others, not choke others. This is the point of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and look at this, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Where the grace of God is missed, bitterness is born. How many of you see bitterness in the world today? How many of you see people angry at one another? Ancient hostilities, inexplicable racism, long-standing feuds between nations, countries, political parties. Where does this come from? I think it comes from an absence of grace. Because where there is grace, there is the hope for newness. Where there is an absence of grace, there is the potential, almost the guarantee, of bitterness. I wonder if this isn't the key to coping with anger or dealing with anger. You know, I'm really sorry. I really am sorry. I'm really sorry for the person who broke their promises to you. I am. But before you take action, would you take inventory and take note? How did God respond when you didn't keep your promises to Him? Did He kick you out? Did the sun fail to come up? Did He cut off your food supply? He treated you with grace, did He not? I'm really sorry that you've been lied to. It's hardly anything worse than being deceived. Before you double your fists, think, how did God respond when you lied to Him? Or maybe you've been neglected or forgotten or rejected. But before you get even with others, maybe you could think, have I ever neglected my relationship with God? Have I always been attentive to Him? And the answer is none of us have. But how did He treat us when we neglected Him? Did He not continue to treat us with grace? The key to forgiving others is to focus less on what they have done to you and more on what God has done for you. The key to forgiving others is to focus less on what they have done to you and more on what God has done for you. Max, that's not fair. Now, somebody needs to pay him for what he did. Somebody needs to settle up the score for what she did. Yeah. But that person's not you. God has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. He settles scores. If I try to settle the score, I either pay too much or too little. Yeah, but you don't understand, Max. This guy, this gal, they don't deserve grace. Now they don't, but I don't either. Neither do you. That's what makes grace, grace. Besides, have you considered plan B? What other option do you have? The Bible says in the story, how it ends, says that the master was very angry and he put the servant in prison to be punished until he could pay everything he owed. The point is that the unforgiving heart always ends up in a prison. Maybe not the county jail, but a prison of bitterness or a prison of anger or even a prison of depression. The oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job, says some men stay healthy till the day they die. Others have no happiness at all. They live and die with bitter hearts. Bitterness moves in and happiness moves out. So what's the cure? What's the cure for unforgiveness? I would suggest it's just that you give the grace that you've been given. Earlier this year, we had an opportunity of a lifetime. We watched our granddaughter see the ocean for the first time in her life. You know, if you don't live on the coast, you don't grow up going to the coast. And Rosie's almost 4 years old, and she had never seen the ocean. And so we got to, as our whole family, take her to the ocean. And She saw it for the very first time. She heard the water. She saw the waves. She saw the endless span of blueness. And you know what she said? She said, "When do they turn it off?" That's a fair assumption. Everything else in life gets turned off. You know, the TV gets turned off. The meal comes to an end. The party comes to an end. But some people look out over the love of God and they look out over the grace of Christ and they say, "When does it turn off?" I mean, I'm sure he can forgive my misdemeanors, but what about my felonies? He can forgive my mistakes, but what about those years of intentional rebellion? The great declaration of the gospel is it never turns off. Ever. Ever. And your highest call as a disciple is not to do, but to receive. To let the love of God soften your heart from a concrete block into a life-giving sponge that when squeezed drips with the very forgiveness that you have been given. I close by urging you just to take a few steps toward forgiveness. First of all, just decide what you need to forgive. Decide what you need to forgive. Narrow it down to an identifiable offense. "He was a jerk" does not work. "He promised to leave his work at home and be attentive at home." You can work with that. Figure out what needs to be forgiven. Secondly, ask yourself, why does this hurt? Why does this sting? What is it about this that leaves me wounded? Do your best to find the answer. And before you take it out on somebody, take it to Jesus. Take it first to Jesus. Take that hurt to Christ. Let this wound be an opportunity to draw near to Christ. And then at some point, if it feels safe, tell your offender. Tell your offender with a clear head and pure motives. Just file a complaint. Now be specific, not overly dramatic. Just say, "This hurts when this happens. We agreed to make our home a haven, yet every day you come home and get lost in emails and projects. That just breaks my heart." Be specific. If done respectfully and honestly, this is a step over the bridge of forgiveness. There's nothing easy about it. Will it work? Will grace triumph? I don't know. It takes two to tango. It takes two to forgive, right? But even if it doesn't, or if it does, pray for your offender. This is the command of Christ. Pray for those who persecute you. There's something about standing before the fountain of grace that enables us to more easily give grace. And then one final idea, conduct a funeral. Conduct a funeral. Bury the offense. I don't mean bury in the sense of suppress it in your spirit. Nothing is gained by stuffing stuff down into your soul. But something wonderful is gained by taking that offense and placing it in a casket. A shoebox will do. And going to the cemetery that's called moving on with life. And digging a grave and placing the shoebox with the offense in there and covering it up and just moving on. And the next time that memory surfaces, you just tell the devil, "Oh, I buried that. Jesus and I took care of that." I've asked my wife to come now and offer a prayer of healing because we realize this is a difficult, difficult topic. And no amount of logic or counseling can do what the Holy Spirit can do. And so as she leads us in this prayer of healing, would you receive it and allow the Lord to bring a new season of hope into your life?
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you were pierced for our transgressions. You were crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon you, and by your wounds we are healed. So we declare that tonight, Father God, that by your wounds we are healed. Lord Jesus, you said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Oh, Father, you know what a mess we are. You know how needy we are of your presence. You know how needy we are. Our spirits are needy of just your living waters to come and begin to wash over places that are dry. Begin to show us how to even begin to forgive. There are wounds in this room, Father God, that are deep, deep, deep. There are some that are shallow, some that are in the middle. But God, we all need deliverance from this. We just declare that you are our healer. The enemy will no longer have a hold on us. That these strongholds will be broken in the name of Jesus. That you are the one, Jesus, who comes and breaks those chains. And Holy Spirit, you rise up in us. You fill us. You nurture us. You comfort us. You show us how you are present, how you were present, how you will continue to be present, how you never leave us, you never forsake us. You are for us, you are not against us. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We declare these truths because we know, God, that when we speak life and light and truth into our own souls, into the souls of one another, God, that release comes. So Jesus, as we sit here, as we stand here, as we are before you, we ask you to show us who to forgive. We ask you to show us how to begin. We ask you, Father God, to hold tightly to us as we step out in courage only in your power, Jesus, to begin a work, God, that will bring freedom and life and wholeness and hope, God. I pray this over our church today, God, that we would not be bound by unforgiveness, by bitterness, by resentment. But God, we're weary of all this. We say, we're weary. We're done with all this. It's too heavy. It's a burden. It's so heavy for our souls. And so, Jesus, would you just show us where you are so we can just hand you this heavy backpack? We just want to give it to you right now. Church, can you just see Jesus? He is just before you. He's saying, give it to me. Just give it to me. Jesus, thank you that you take our backpacks, you take our junk, you take our messes, and you just love us in every bit of it from beginning to end. So thank you. We love you. We need you. You say in your presence that there's fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Lord Jesus, we just want your presence, and we bless you in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. And now, Lord, as we wrap this message up, we ask that you would seal it and seal our hearts and don't let the devil come in. And we ask for a new chapter. Through Christ we pray. Amen.